At the end of chapter 11, I just want to kind of touch base a little bit, kind of rushed through it the last time we were together. And as you remember, it was talking about this foolish shepherd. And that foolish shepherd is the idol shepherd. And not, of course, idol in the sense of, you know, not moving, but idol in the sense of idolatry. Mentioned also in the book of Revelation as the one that is wounded and healed miraculously. And then he develops some sort of an idol to be worshipped by the nations. In fact, you know, everyone is to receive a mark that they cannot buy or sell unless they worship this idol in that time, in Revelation chapter 13. Well, this is what it's talking about in verses 15 through 17 there in Zechariah, making mention of this. And of course, as you notice, his arm, there will be a sword upon his arm and upon his right eye, and his arm shall be completely dried up and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. It's believed that somehow this Antichrist that comes on the scene, this world ruler, if you will, charismatic individual, probably a man of prominence, could perhaps even be alive today. He's somehow somewhere in the midst of his leadership, he's wounded, and of course, looks to be a mortal wound, but he's raised up again. And of course, it's going to draw a lot of attention. A lot of people are going to want to worship him and thinking he's the Messiah. The Jews are going to think he's the Messiah. Right now, in Israel today, on the Temple Mount, there's such desire to build the Jewish temple once again on the Temple Mount. Some believe that, well, the Dome of the Rock's on the way. Others don't. Others believe that literally there's like 8 acres north of the Dome of the Rock. A guy by the name of Kaufman, an archaeologist by the name of Kaufman, says that that's where he believes the original temple was built. It's kind of interesting that they could literally build the Jewish temple right next to the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Now, right now, they couldn't do it. There would be a battle going on. And there will be a battle going on, but there's going to be someone in the future. And then Daniel chapter 9 talks about this. It's mentioned also in Matthew chapter 24, that there comes a charismatic leader in that last day, that this is talking about here in our passage in Zechariah, that will bring peace between Islam and Judaism. And they will be able to build their temple right there on that same Temple Mount. Now, the Jews, because of their misunderstanding, misguiding of Scripture, believe that they'll immediately identify him as Messiah. Jesus foretold of this in Matthew chapter 24. But Jesus also warned them, but when you see the abomination that causes desolation, you that are in your housetop, don't even bother getting your stuff. He says, get out of Dodge. He says, go out into the wilderness. And of course, there's allusions to that of Basra, probably to the area of Petra, many believe. They'll be hiding out in the rock city of Petra, perhaps, for protection. But this Antichrist does amazing things. And there is a similitude of peace for the first 3.5 years. Of that tribulation. Now, the point I was making, we're wanting to get to, was the fact someone was asking me, well, you say that, you know, we're never going to, you know, we as Christians are going to be raptured before the Antichrist ever comes on the scene. How do you know that? Well, you would have to look at 2 Thessalonians. So why don't we turn there a second and take a look at that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, of course, the letter from Paul the Apostle, a letter to the those of Thessalonica. He encouraged them because there was some talk that, oh my goodness, the Lord has come and we're still here. You know, what's going on? Somebody had, you know, laid out there that the Lord had come and left him. And he says, no, I want you to understand the Lord hasn't come yet. And this is what this letter is about. Chapter 2, he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. Don't let anything try to dissuade you as the day of the Lord is present, as the day of the Lord has already come. It hasn't come yet. Okay. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Notice a couple of things have to happen. Number one, except there come the falling away first, and then the man of perdition, the man of sin, be revealed. Now, great apostasy. It's not talking about a corruption necessarily in society. I mean, we've always had a corruption in society. But it's talking about the corruption that leaks into the church. The apostasy, the falling away from biblical doctrine. You know, that probably has happened throughout history a little bit here or there, but it's never been so prevalent as it is today. Isn't that interesting? Where they're actually bringing into question the very validity and the authenticity of the Word of God as, well, it was just written by a bunch of men. You know, that's the apostasy. Well, so that apostasy has to come, and then the man of perdition has to be revealed, this Antichrist. Notice verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's got a God complex, doesn't he? This guy wants to be like God. Does that sound familiar, like somebody, maybe the guy back in Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer, son of the morning, that wanted to be elevated as high as the Most High? Yeah, that's the spirit of Antichrist, isn't it? That's, by the way, the spirit that seems to so manipulate man. There's such an incredible propensity in all of us to what? To want to be elevated, isn't there? Anybody struggle with that, or is it just me? You know, want to bring a little glory to yourself. It happened in the garden. That's when the big fall, we've had that propensity ever since. But what's good is to recognize it. And of course, we only recognize it because we've come to know Jesus, who, you know, showed us the way of the cross, isn't it? Deny yourself and pick up your cross, follow after me. That's how we survive in this tabernacle, in this day. By setting aside our flesh and then being alive in the Holy Spirit of God. But he opposes himself. And remember verse 5, you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. So this is like stuff they've already should have known. And now you know what restrains that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity, does already work. Only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. What is hindering this Antichrist from coming on the scene? Well, some would say the Holy Spirit, and certainly that's part of it. But God's not going to take the Holy Spirit restrainer out of this world without taking the church, the bride of Christ, along with him. Because without the Holy Spirit, you don't have a church. You see? And no more can you be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And I know you've tried from time to time. But man is at a burnout. Amen. I need the Holy Spirit. I need all the Holy Spirit. I need him directing, guiding, providing, sustaining, empowering. 24/7. So that Holy Spirit has to be taken out of the way. The church has to be taken out of the way. Therefore, we are going to be taken out of the way. We're going to be harpazoed, as in his previous epistle he tells about there in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, rapture's not in the Bible. Harpazo is. Rapture, of course, is Latin. Harpazo's the Greek. You know, we're straining at gnats here. You know, we got to be taken out of the way. So then he will be revealed. And I thank God I'm not looking for the Antichrist to come. He might be here. You know, I was mentioned talking. I saw that one of the Rothschilds men, young guy, my age, maybe not middle-aged. Okay. He's making Aliyah. They're Jewish. And of course, if you know the Rothschilds' name, the Rothschilds were the very extremely wealthy, prominent people. They're the ones that started the central banking system in Europe, you know, long before it ever came to the United States. But anyway, he's making Aliyah, and I just, the reason I bring that, I'm not saying that he's the Antichrist, okay? Let's just go on record as that. But it's interesting that many, you know, prophecy folks believe that it's going to be a Jewish guy coming out of Europe that's going to be the Antichrist now. Be that as it may, he might be alive. I don't really care. I'm looking for Jesus Christ to come. Because he's going to blow that trumpet, and we're going to be together with him for 7 years. You know, during the time of the tribulation here on earth, we're going to be up there having supper, hanging out with the Lord, you know, watching it from the mezzanine, you know, just looking down. And then we're going to come back there in, of course, Revelation 19. Well, come on back to chapter 12 of Zechariah. That was chapter 11, closing up, talking about the Antichrist, the mention of him, that man of perdition. And then the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Okay? That's who's giving Zechariah the word. The word is from the Lord. It's a burden. You know, Jeremiah talks about it as being like a burden, burning in his bones. He tried not to tell, you know, speak the word of God, but he couldn't help it. It's like you when the Spirit of God's upon you and you know that the Lord keeps saying, you know, you need to tell them about Jesus. And it's like a battle. It's a burning in the bones. You're not going to be happy until you do what God's called you to do, and that's be a witness, you know. But a burden, the word of the Lord. And, of course, this is a word of the Lord that was at a time when Israel was rebuilding their temple. They needed encouragement. Zechariah, as you remember, has been giving encouragement over and over again, using all kinds of illustrations and prophetic pictures of what is yet to come. You know, don't worry. This little thing of building this temple in Israel is just a small portion of the big picture. Messiah will come. And, of course, Zechariah talks about both the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. That temple had to be built in order for Christ to come the first time. Because as you remember, he was involved with the temple. He cleaned out chewed out the money changers and that whole thing. So the burden of the Lord, the word of God against Israel, says the Lord who stretches out the heavens. Who is he talking about? What Lord is he talking about? It's the one that stretches out the heavens in his hand. You know, they keep coming up with new instruments to be able to see further into space. They think they've got a handle on how big space is, but it's just infinite. It just keeps going. And yet somehow, well, the Lord holds, he has the expanse of the entire thing right there. We can't fathom. I mean, how many hundred thousands of years would it be to get to another galaxy in our solar system, or whatever, you know what I'm talking about. It would take 100,000 light years to get to some of these. It's traveling at the speed of light. You know? Just amazing. And yet God's like, yeah, it's right here. Yeah, it's right. You're right about there. You know? He stretches forth. He lays the foundations of the earth. And he's the one that had put the spirit in man. He gave life. That's who we're talking about. It's like saying, who's going to be doing all this? Who's going to be protecting Israel? Who's going to bring Israel back into the land, which is what we've been talking about and what we're going to be talking about? Who's going to protect Jerusalem when all the nations of the entire world come against her at one time? It's the Lord God who expands the universe. No less than that. Now, by the way, which is the same God that has you in his hands and your life. And knows your uprisings and your down sittings. You know, knows your beginnings and your endings. He has it all wired. So the one that's going to take care of Israel when all the nations of the world come against her. Isn't it interesting to note that God protected her? I mean, we could almost think it was the end of the time in 1948 when the Arab nations came against Israel then. Or 1967. Or 1973. And they were outnumbered, they were outgunned, they were outmanned. It looked like they were up against impossible odds. But just if you want to get blown away, just do a study on those three little battles, on how God miraculously intervened for Israel. Amazing stuff. Jeremiah said, oh, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth. by thy great power and stretched out thy arm, is there anything too hard for you? We should be saying that more often. Lord, is there anything too hard for you? When we're instead grumbling or complaining because, well, I'm going to do this and this is happening, Lord. And Lord, is there anything too hard for you? That's what we should be saying. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, verse 2. Drunkenness to all the surrounding people when they shall lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, a burdensome stone for all the peoples. All who will have it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered against it. That day, it shall happen that day. That day is typical in biblical prophecy that has to point to what day are we talking about? We're talking about the day of the Lord. It begins the time of the great tribulation. It moves on to the time of Armageddon, to the return of Jesus Christ and to the whole millennial kingdom. That day is that period where Jesus Christ comes back. That's what day we're talking about. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. A cup of drunkenness, if you will. In other words, people are going to be giddy around it. There's going to be something about Jerusalem that the nations are going to have trouble with. Does that seem like what we read about and hear about in the news? Everybody struggles over Jerusalem. I mean, it's in the middle of nowhere, in a sense. There's no ports. There's no fresh water. There's no rivers going by it. There's no seaports, no caravan trails, no military. You know, it's not a great strategically located place for some military outfit. There's really nothing about the city that has any purpose for that anybody would be interested in. But why is it such a cup of trembling today? Why is that the major issue in the news all the time? We got to have peace in the Middle East. You know? And if the Jews would just very humbly pack up their stuff and leave out of the entire country and give Jerusalem over to the Arabs, then everybody would be happy. But guys, that ain't happening. It can't happen. It can't happen. It won't happen. You see? Now, the Muslims claim that Jerusalem is the third holiest city. You know, Mecca, of course, being the first. It's a place of religious pilgrimage, supposedly. What I'd like to point out, the fact that that is only something of recent history. It's not something that's always been. Jerusalem and Israel, as you know, for many years had been under the control of the Arab nations anyways. And it was never a place of divine worship at that point. They never worried about it. It's just Jerusalem wasn't a place, wasn't a holy place. It didn't become a holy place and be ascribed as a holy place until a guy by the name Arafat's uncle, Hajj Amin al-Husseini, which was the Grand Mufti of Israel, of Jerusalem, he declared it back in the 1920s and 1930s. And it was for the purpose of the fact that the Jews were starting to move into Israel. And by the way, this Arafat's uncle also it was in cahoots with Adolf Hitler for the purpose of annihilating the Jews. That's when all of a sudden Jerusalem became what? A holy site for the Arabs, for Islam. Now, they'll say, well, yeah, but in Surah 17:1, which is the Quran, they'll say, you know, and in fact it says this, glorified be he who carried his servants by night from the inviolable place of worship to the far distant place of worship, the neighborhood whereof we have blessed that we might show him of our tokens. This faraway place, they say that's Jerusalem. Nowhere in the Quran does it ever use the word Jerusalem. Nowhere. Now, if this verse, Surah 17:1, is an allusion to Jerusalem, it's amazing to find out that in the Dome of the Rock, there are thousands of scriptures from the Quran written all over, and never is once is Surah 17:1 written in there. So if it's a holy place, it's something that's just contrived. And why would it be contrived? Well, I'd like to also point out that in the Bible, the Holy Word of God, 800 references to Jerusalem. Psalms 48:1 through 8 says it's the city of our God. 2 Chronicles 6:6 and 33:7 and Psalms 46:4 says it's God had chose it as to behold his name forever. It was given as by God to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as an everlasting inheritance. And it's always been a city that was bestowed with distinctive blessings and protection. Psalms 132:13. And it's the only city in the whole world that we are commanded as people of God to pray for. Isn't that interesting? So why then is it becoming such a cup of trembling? It could only mean one thing. It's a spiritual problem. It's the fact that if Israel, if the people of God dwell in their city, and they'll always dwell in their city, even into the millennium, it proves that the Bible is true, God is true, and the Jews are God's people are true, which also means that we're true because we're grafted into Israel. And it also proves what? That the Quran is a lie, and it's a false religion. So you can imagine how motivated they are to destroy. And not, I mean, you know, you read about it, and it's we don't want just, you know, they say, well, yeah, we just want a piece of the land. No, they want the whole thing. They want to destroy Israel because they want to try to somehow prove themselves right. Now, that sounds like pride to me. And pride is something spawned by you-know-who, the king of pride. Jerusalem will be a heavy stone, burden stone for all the peoples. And this is the wonderful news. All who would heave it away should be surely cut to pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered around it. That's saying, God, bring it on. God's saying, bring it on. Make my day, kind of thing. And they're not going to be able to stand against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, and it's brighter with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah. I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, you're thinking, well, we're talking about the Battle of Armageddon, right? Right, yeah. Horses? Are we talking literal horses here? Or is it an idiom? Don't really know. Could be an idiom. Probably is an idiom. You know, there'll probably be modern warfare. A horse was an ancient warfare. It's just saying their horses, their tanks, possibly, whatever. Or remember, if we're taking it in context, this is a battle. The battle of Armageddon is at the end of the 7-year tribulation when Jesus comes back. Like I said before, it's not really much of a battle, is it? Jesus comes back with 10,000s of his saints, and he destroys every one of them what? With the sword of his mouth. And then all of a sudden, the angel says, okay, supper time, you know, and the birds come and eat. And so there really isn't a whole lot of much of a battle, but who could stand against the Lord in the first place? That makes sense to me. But that's at the end of the 7-year tribulation. There is a battle that happens probably around the beginning of the tribulation, which is the Ezekiel 38:39 battle. If you look at that, it's very interesting because that's another time when all the nations, many of the nations, including Magog, which is Russia, and Syria, and Libya, and many of the nations surrounding Israel will come after her, and God supernaturally intervenes, and they'll be cleaning up weapons and burning weapons for 7 years, which would seem to indicate and point to what? Nuclear kinds of things. Now, if all the weaponry is destroyed, maybe by the time we get, 7 years later, maybe by the time we get to the Battle of Armageddon, they're on horses and stagecoaches and things. I don't know. You know, you can't, I don't know that you can certain, but all we know is, the one thing we know for sure is all the armies of the world will come against Jerusalem and they will not stand a chance. And the governor of Judah shall say in his heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts. In that day, I will make governors of Judah like a fry pan in a wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place in Jerusalem. Notice that. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. You see, no matter what happens. And there's a sense here that in verse 5 and 6 that there's a supernatural enablement of the very people of Jerusalem, which makes sense. And again, we certainly see that in the wars, the previous wars, the previous attacks on Israel, 1948, 67, and 73. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. All God's people basically are saying enabled the same. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Certainly is what Jesus said to us. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You see, there's a level playing field at the foot of the cross, isn't there? We're all the same. You know? A lot of us have all kinds of different titles. I'm kind of fond of the title of knucklehead, you know, just kind of keeps everything base and humble. We're all a bunch of knuckleheads that God just really loves and is willing to use. You know, where's that in the scripture? Well, 1 Corinthians. God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Uses the base things to humble the mighty. He uses knuckleheads. And I'm thankful of that. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before him. I love that. The most feeble will be like David once was. Isn't that awesome? I mean, David, you come at me with sword and spear. I come at you in the name of the Lord God of hosts. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, Goliath. Fling! One time. He had 3 stones. Only one time. And it reminds me of that. One time. No, anyway. One time, I tell you. Took him out. To be like David. And the house of David shall be like God. And there certainly was one from the house of David that is God, Jesus Christ. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Says it again, verse 9. All the nations that come against Jerusalem. You know, for your note takers, Isaiah 63, 4 through 6 talks about this same thing. The vengeance of my heart and the year of my redeemed has come. And he will tread down the peoples in his anger. Also Micah 5, 9 through 15. My hand will be lifted up against mine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. How much is all when you're talking scripture? You know, all the enemies are going to be wiped out at that time. You see, there's no wiping them out at all. And of course, Revelation 19, we make mention already. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast and the false prophet, he cast in the lake of fire, and the rest were killed by the sword of the Lord's mouth. Boom. A done deal. And that's yet coming in. And what an encouragement that would be to the people slaving away on that temple. You know? They'd had a 15-year hiatus, you know, where they had built the foundation and so forth, and now it's back to work again, and they're wondering, man, is this really going to amount to anything? Yeah, it is. There's going to be one day, many years in the future, all the nations of the world are going to come up against this city, and God himself will defend it. That's pretty encouraging. Okay, well, I think bring some more bricks. You know, let's go. Let's keep going. Let's keep doing this thing. It should be an encouragement to us, too, that are laboring in the kingdom of God today. You know, everything that if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you're laboring in the kingdom of God for his glory, or should be. And don't be weary in well-doing. The Bible says you will faint if you reap not. You will reap if you faint not. Amen. Keep working, keep building, keep doing it. You know, God will empower you. God will strengthen you. There'll be many times when you're stretched to the end of yourself to where, how can I can't, I don't think I can lift up my hand again. Well, then you'll have to rely on the Lord, won't you? Yeah. I can't tell you how often I'm just stretched to the, I don't even know. How often I feel like I'm way over my head. I'm way over my head on this one. And God says, good, I'm glad you acknowledge that. Now move out of the way, pal. Watch me work. Verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one that mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one that grieves for his firstborn. What a wonderful, amazing time. What a fulfillment of prophecy. The Spirit of grace will be poured on them. The Holy Spirit will be poured upon Israel as a nation. And what's the first thing that they recognized? Jesus. Isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God moves throughout the earth, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment all the time? That's why this whole, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? The Spirit of God is there. Okay? The Lord is doing his work and will save all that can be saved. You know, without making everybody puppets, he'll save those that can be saved. Isn't it interesting, by the way, the many stories that we've been hearing about those people, those Islamic people in Afghanistan that all of a sudden are seeing visions and dreams of Jesus Christ and are coming to salvation? Didn't take a missionary. Took the Spirit of grace. It's all it takes. Sometimes he uses knuckleheads, you know, to get the message across. But sometimes he just does it himself. In fact, he does it all himself. Amazing. But that's the first thing. The Spirit of grace, how pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace in that day. And supplications, and they will look on me that they have pierced. And what happens? And they will mourn for him. Man, there's something about seeing Jesus as he is. You know, when we look upon him, how many seen the movie The Passion? How many people cried when they saw that movie, The Passion? I mean, did you just kind of get, I mean, you know, it's a movie. It's just Hollywood. But man, it was about the realest I've seen. And yet that didn't really touch it, did it? Because according to Isaiah 51, he was beaten beyond recognizing him even as a man, as a human being. But when you looked at that, him being beaten, you know that he was being beaten on your behalf. I pierced him. I might as well have been the one, the Roman with the cat of nine tails in my hand and whipping his back open. Because my sins did that. How can you not mourn? Israel will mourn. Now, it's an amazing thing. The early church certainly was Jewish, and there's many Jews that have come into Christ, even, you know, throughout the history. But as a nation, this is a prophetic time. As a nation, they will look and they will finally see him. And of course, Paul talked about it there in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Where he said, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant, I will take away their sins. Isn't that awesome? One day he's going to fulfill that promise for the nation Israel. That's why your job and my job today is to make them jealous. Because we have such a relationship with Abba through Jesus Christ. Oh, it's so good. It's so rich. You know, and we want to befriend the Jewish people. We want to befriend everybody. But, I mean, we want to pray for the Jewish people. We want to reach out to them. Hey, I know your Messiah, man. I know him personally. Man, it's great. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadad-Rimon, in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shammai by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. There'll be a great mourning. Speaking of this mourning as they realize. In other words, this is not just going to be, oh, they a few tears, oh, they looked upon him and they pierced. But as Israel as a nation corporately are going to be weeping and mourning over this reality that they finally conceive, they finally grab a hold of. It's going to be transforming. Hey, when you got saved, you know, I mean, when I realized, Lord, what? I don't, you love me just the way I am? I mean, was that not an amazing thing to come to that realization? What? You accept me? I'm accepted in the Beloved? Your word says that. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. Salvation is a whole lot more than just, well, yeah, I made a mental assent. You know, yeah, I believe, you know, I confess Jesus. No, no, no. Something mighty happened in your life. You're not the same person you once were. You're transformed. Bible calls it metamorphosis. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Use the word metamorphosis. Transformed. You were once a doggone caterpillar. You're now a butterfly. So fly. Why is it we many times go back to just crawling on the ground? Reminds me of that story that... This guy goes to visit a farmer friend of his and goes on and happens to notice there's an eagle down on the ground pecking food with the chickens. And he's going, what is this all about? And this is a guy that does a lot of backpacking. He's out in the wilderness all the time. I mean, he knows what it is right off the bat. That's an eagle. And what's it doing down there? And he says, it's a funny thing. The thing, it had a broken wing, and so I put a little leash around it and let it just hang with the chickens until it got, you know, strong, and it just seemed to like it there, and it's just been there ever since. And he says, really? That thing needs to be up in the air. That bird needs to be soaring. Unleash it. So they unleashed it. Stood back. And the bird still pecked at the ground just like the chickens. Been so used to eating with the chickens. Finally, they put it up on a fence post. That bird, once it got up on the fence post, and it kind of had that to be able to see down and kind of, wow, this is different. Started flapping its wings and took off and soared away. Man, some of us are find a comfort zone of just pecking with the chickens, don't we? And God's called us to soar like the eagle. Amen. What are the things, and maybe that's something that each of us needs to just simply bring before the Lord. And I think today as a day of communion, as coming to the Lord's table, we need to examine our hearts. Are we living to the full potential of what Jesus Christ bled for? What he's called us to individually, each of us? You know, or are we living sub-level Christianity? Hey, I have to challenge my own heart in this, okay? We all have to look at and examine. God may want us to be experiencing a whole lot more. But there was that corporate mourning of the crucified one. And notice verse 1 of chapter 13 in context, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Their eyes were open. They recognized the pierced one, Jesus Christ. And in that day for Israel, for the house of David, this fountain was opened up. Now, we know the fountain. When was the fountain truly opened up? It was opened up, what, for us 2,000 years ago. Actually, for everybody, 2,000 years ago, as Jesus hung on that cross and that Roman soldier took and thrust that sword, that spear, and pierced his pericardium and blood and water came out. That was the fountain that washes away all of our sins. It's just in this day, this fountain's going to be open because their eyes are going to be open for once and for all. Isn't God faithful? I mean, would you have been that patient with those hard-headed, stick-necked Jews that denied him and denied him. Think of the denial that took place there in Jerusalem. Jesus himself walking into Jerusalem and weeping. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as little chicks under my arms. He did not recognize the day of your visitation. And of course, seeing the carnage that was going to happen later on as Titus Vespasian would come in and destroy them. But that fountain shall be opened. I like the writing of William Cowper. 1772 was written. It's going to read the first stanza. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Think about that. Stand righteous before the living God. Why? Because Christ's blood has washed my sins away. John said that day. How did he say it? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He had to be blown away. The power of the Holy Spirit come upon him to give him the power to say such a thing. Behold, there he is. He's taking away the sins of the world. This is a whole new covenant. It's not like the old covenant, which was a covering, a kofar. No. This is the Lamb of God that takes away your sins. Takes away my sins. The blood from Emmanuel's veins washes me clean. Man, it's just amazing. Stand before the Lord God righteous because he sees Jesus. I don't know, man. I mean, as often as I blow it, as often as I fall short, man, I need that. So, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, verse 2, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. I love it. And they shall go, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. I mean, what a revival's going on. The blood of Jesus Christ has made them free from sin and death. Cleansed all their unrighteousness. And what happens? Get rid of the idols. Get rid of the false prophets. Let's clean house. They're entering into the millennial kingdom. What a glorious time that's going to be. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who have begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now that's taking the word serious. And of course, they did that in the Old Testament, you know, back in Deuteronomy 18:20 and Deuteronomy 13:8. When you speak in lies in the name of the Lord, they took it serious. And it shall be in that day that every prophet shall be ashamed of his vision when he sees prophecies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I'm no prophet. I'm just a farmer. I gave up that life of prophecy, of false prophecy. And they won't even wear hair. And of course, the idea of wearing hair, you know, John the Baptist wore camel fur, you know, and so did Elijah. Well, when the false prophets would see these real prophets and their garb, you know, it's just like today. Well, wow, it works for them. Maybe if I wear it, you know, I can, the whole idea of being pretentious. There was not going to be any pretension there. Anybody that's ever thought of being a false prophet says, I'm not wearing camel fur. In fact, I'm going to work with my hands, okay? I'll just do an honest day's work here. I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer for, you know, I've been teaching, you know, been taught from my youth to raise cattle kind of thing. And then it goes on to say, and one will say, or, and will say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he will answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, who's that talking about? Well, who's it sound like? Jesus was wounded in the house of his friends, wasn't he? In fact, John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He was crucified by his own people. Now, the reason I even make mention, there are those that would say that this passage belongs to the passage before it, and therefore it's talking about these false prophets. But, gang, I just absolutely do not, I cannot buy that. Because all of a sudden, here you are talking about these false prophets. Everyone, they don't wear a rough garment to deceive. You know, they say, I am not a prophet. I am a husbandman, or I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And then immediately goes into verse 6. Remember, there wasn't any chapter and verse breaks. Immediately goes in, and I was there to keep cattle from my youth, and shall say unto him. Do you see that? I mean, at least in the King James, it goes right from, and shall say unto him. Who's unto him? Well, Messiah's there. Hey, by the way, what are these wounds in your hands? I don't wear camel hair. I'm just a farmer. And what are the wounds in your hands? You know, if you needed to know that, good. If not, then I just accept it very plainly that that is talking about Messiah. Because in context to the next verse, what are we talking about? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hands against the little ones. We know for a fact that that's about Jesus Christ because he said so himself. He quoted it. He quoted it in Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus said unto them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So contextually, it makes perfect sense to me. Talking about the good shepherd. My shepherd. Awake against my shepherd. Against the man who is my companion. The idea of that companionship, that closeness of friend. God the Father is speaking of his shepherd, his son, Jesus Christ. There's a unity of essence there. Really, really the deity of Jesus is spoken here. Strike the shepherd. And of course, it's interesting to note Isaiah 53:4. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. God himself sends his shepherd to accomplish his will. Jesus had that conversation with his father, didn't he, there in the garden. 3 times he prayed, Father, if there be any other way. But not my will, yours be done. Jesus, as a man, fully God, but as a man, humbled himself in obedience to the Father for the Father's will. Whatever your will is, Father, the unity of the Trinity was an agreement to save us, to save mankind. Awesome. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. And I will bring 1/3 through the fire. We will refine them as silver is refined, and then test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Speaking, of course, that, you know, he'll bring them through, and 1/3 of them will be refined as fire. The other 2/3 will be killed, will be destroyed. What are we looking at? Specifically looking at the time of Jacob's trouble, 7-year tribulation. Israel's going to be taken through. 1/3 of them are going to survive. In fact, 2/3 of all mankind are going to be destroyed through the tribulation. But the purpose is God is doing two things in the tribulation. He's what? He's He's punishing those that reject his son. And number two, he's refining Israel. And that's what's going on. And they will call on me. I love this. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Isn't that a great to know that we have that access to the Lord? I mean, we call upon his name and what? He hears us, doesn't he? And he answers us. He's my God. Jesus is mine and I am his. What a relationship of intimacy that God has given to us. And my hope is, of course, everybody in this room has that intimacy. Maybe you don't. Maybe you haven't stepped across that line. Maybe you haven't asked. It's as simple as it gets, is that we can just simply ask. Confess the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead and now we'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made, what? Unto salvation. In that same passage of scripture, I think the verse before that, it's the word is so close to you, it's like on the very, it's on your tip of your mouth. And God in Romans 12 says that every man's got a measure of faith. And the reality is, people literally have to step over the body of Christ to get into hell. Because God makes salvation so readily available through his son. Hey man, if you're there and you haven't asked Jesus Christ to come in and be your Lord and say, just do it right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for just